We left off with the Apostle Paul being run out of Philippi after he'd been beaten and imprisoned. And then God sent a miraculous earthquake and all the prison doors opened up. The chains fell off. Prison guard who was going to kill himself, Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he ends up getting saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It was that simple. And so he gets saved. His whole household gets saved. And then Paul will leave there and he travels about 100 miles to Thessalonica. And he'll leave Luke behind there in Philippi just to take care of the new church. That was kind of what Paul would do when he would plant a church. Then he'd get run out of town or driven out. And then he'd always send either Paul or Luke or Titus sometimes, Timothy sometimes, Silas, as we'll see today. He had a number of disciples that he would send back into these, you know, cities and get the new believers growing in the Lord, getting established in the faith. And you'd think with all the hassles that Paul went through, all the persecutions he dealt with, it's amazing that his heart did not get hard. His heart did not get bitter towards the ministry. It was totally the love of God that God placed in his heart that kept him going. I mean, Paul will write later on in 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that compels me, or it's the love of Christ that motivates me. The reason Paul would continue to go where he was called to go, even if he knew he was going to get beat up, if he knew he was going to get, you know, rocks thrown at him, it was the love for the lost that kept him going. And so that's what kept him from getting angry and bitter towards those who persecuted him, who mocked him, who tried to derail his ministry. God used those trials. And God will use any trial that you face, anything you're going through, you know, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And once again, in his sovereignty, God takes what Satan meant for evil and God will turn it around and use it for Paul's good, and he'll use it for our good, and it's for God's glory. And so we need to hang in there with the Lord. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the enemy get a foothold. You know, this is the reason Paul could write Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, it's through our trials that we can truly experience the faithfulness of God. We'll know during those times. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of this age. No matter what the future brings our way, we know God is there with us. And the beautiful thing about Paul's life was he was able to endure all things with joy in his heart. And God wants to do the same with us. He wants us to walk in joy. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to experience his love ongoing. But a major hindrance, what keeps many of us from experiencing his peace, his love, his joy, is that we focus on our past. And Satan loves to get us to focus on our past sins, our past failures, our past mistakes. He wants us to keep looking back instead of moving forward. Someone once asked a famous missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, they said, "Where do you plan to go?" And he said, "I don't know, but wherever I go, I'm going forward. I put my hand to the plow, and I'm not going to look back." Now, we have the contrast to that in the book of Genesis. Remember when the angel told Lot to get your family, get out of town? God's wrath was going to be poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and his wife looked back. And when she looked back, she got turned into a pillar of salt. But that was one of the keys to Paul's ministry, was he kept moving forward. He didn't allow himself to be, you know, bogged down by all of Satan's attacks and the quagmire that Satan wanted him to hang out in. If he went through a bad experience, he shook off the dust from his feet. He would get back up and he'd say, "Okay, Lord, where do you want to go from here?" And that needs to be our attitude. If you get knocked down, get back up with the Lord and say, "Lord, where do we go from here?" And that's what we all need to do. This is what Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or fully understand this, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, he wants us to continue to move forward. Don't get caught up in all the stuff of the past. God wants us to have that same mind, to have a mature mind, to be mature enough to let go of those rotten things of our past that Satan wants to dangle in front of us and hold over us. And we want to continue to move forward with Jesus. He's given us a new life, a new beginning. He's the God of second chances. And so don't let the enemy hinder that. So Paul finds himself in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 17. We pick up in verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, they walked about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he first goes to the Jews. That was his custom. He loved his fellow Jewish brethren. He wanted to see them come to Christ. And so for three Sabbaths, he would reason with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? All they had was the Old Testament. And all the synagogues, they would have, you know, off to the side, they had scrolls. They'd have scrolls of all the Old Testament books from Genesis to Malachi. They didn't have books like we do. And so they would pick out a scroll. He might say, you know, pull out the scroll of Genesis. And he would open it up and he would show them, you know, this speaks of the Messiah. This speaks of, you know, Yeshua. This speaks of the one who came here. And so he goes for three Sabbaths and explains, look at verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So that's a simple gospel message. Jesus had to suffer. He had to die on the cross. He had to, you know, be buried in the tomb. He had to rise from the dead. And Paul proved to the Jews here from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And again, the amazing thing is, there was no New Testament. He drew all this from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the first New Testament letter that Paul wrote would be a few months later. He'd write back to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul would write. So he reasoned, he explained, he demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. The Hebrew, Yeshua, the Greek is Jesus. And so depending on where he was at, he would speak, you know, to the Greeks. He would call Jesus Jesus. We call him from the translation Jesus. But be that as it may, Paul can, you know, lead people to Christ through the Old Testament. You can lead people to Christ simply through the Old Testament. I encourage you, you can look up Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries. They got some great teachings on how you can just lead somebody to faith in Christ simply from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's very possible that Paul took these Jews here in the synagogue down the same Old Testament road that Jesus took those two men who were on the road to Emmaus. Remember, after Jesus rose on that first Sunday morning, that Resurrection Sunday, there's two discouraged men. One's named Cleopas. They leave Jerusalem. Emmaus is 7 miles away. They're walking down the road, all downcast, all discouraged. It says Jesus comes up alongside of them. He goes, what's the matter, guys? Why are you so downcast? Oh, are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? We had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. We had hoped, past tense, he was the Savior. And so he just listens to him. And then it tells us in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, then he said to them, and they didn't recognize this was Jesus. He said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, so the first five books of Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, later on, those two men would say, did not our heart burn within us when he talked to us on the road and as he opened the scriptures to us? That's when their heart started to burn within them. Jesus revealed himself later that evening to the disciples. He comes into the room and it was, you know, just walks through the walls. And then it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, this is Resurrection Sunday evening. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, again, the first five books, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Now stop and think of all the Old Testament references to the Messiah. Again, from Genesis to Malachi, there are literally hundreds of prophecies dealing with every aspect of Jesus. From his virgin birth. You can even go back to Genesis 3:15 when God tells the serpent that from the seed of the woman doesn't have the seed, she has the ovum, but it's a reference to the virgin birth, that the Messiah would crush the serpent's head. He would bruise the Messiah's heel, but Jesus would crush his head. So it goes all the way back to then. But you see the pre-existence of Christ throughout the Old Testament. You see everything about his virgin birth. You see the things about his miraculous ministry, his sinless life, his betrayal, his death on the cross. Yes, in the Old Testament, his death on the cross. Psalm 22, written 700 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. It speaks of Jesus on the cross. I mean, you see all these things talking about his burial and then his resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10. It's all there. You know, Exodus 12:46, it says no bones of the Messiah would be broken. In John 19:36, it references that because Jesus, when he died on the cross, they didn't break his bones. They did the other two thieves, but when they saw that he was already dead, they thrust a spear up into his heart, outpoured blood and water. Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, that's where they're grumbling and complaining against Moses and God sends the fiery serpents, and they're attacking the people and biting them, and whoever was bitten was, you know, they're dying. And so they call out, God, you know, or Moses, forgive us, we've sinned against you, we've sinned against God. And so God tells Moses, put this brass serpent on this pole, hold it up, everybody who looks to it will be spared. And so Jesus references that in John 3:14. Even as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see throughout the Bible, Deuteronomy 21:23, is where it mentions, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says that's Jesus. He was cursed on the tree. He was nailed to the cross to take on the sins of the world. 2 Samuel 7:16. David was established, his kingdom was established forever. Well, obviously he doesn't have anybody on the throne now, but that will be fulfilled by Jesus for 1,000 years and then on into eternity when there's a new heaven and a new earth. So all these different verses, I mean, Isaiah 7:14, you know, the sign would be a virgin would conceive and she would bring forth a son. They would call his name what? Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. We looked at Isaiah 9:6 over, you know, Christmas time, you know, unto us a child is given, unto us a son, or a child is born. That happens all the time. Kids are born all the time. But unto us a son is given, God giving his only begotten son, Jesus. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Again, the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies dealing with Jesus. And so that's what Paul is doing, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Now, this would take a while because they couldn't just say, okay, let's flip to chapter 25, verse whatever. They'd pull out a scroll. If you've seen, you know, scrolls, like the great scroll of Isaiah they found in the Dead Sea, we had the facsimile of that here, 25 feet long. You know, they didn't just roll it out. They would turn it, you know. And they had no chapters and verses, but Paul would look at it. Okay, stop here. That would be like our Isaiah, whatever, 53. And then he would read through that, explaining this is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that fulfilled this prophecy. You know, give me this, you know, scroll from whatever, Genesis, Exodus, you can name it. And he'd go through them and then it's like, here, right there, that's Jesus. So he's explaining and demonstrating that he had to suffer. He had to, you know, rise up from the dead. This is the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, these would be the proselytes, those who were Gentiles that came to Judaism looking for answers, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so the result of his 3 weeks of going into the synagogue on those three Sabbaths, we see a lot of people get saved here. Some were natural-born Jewish men who believed. Some were these Greek proselytes. It says quite a few of the leading women also believed. So Thessalonica starts off as this, you know, pretty good-sized church. They loved the Word of God. They loved Jesus as Messiah. They were a strong church. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note here. Paul did not attack the people with words of condemnation. He's not judging them. He's not saying, you better turn to Jesus or you're going to burn in hell. That wasn't his approach. Jesus did not condemn us. He says in you know, John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we give good news first. You know, we let people know Jesus does love you. He did show that he loved you by going to the cross, dying for your sins, shedding his blood for your sins. And because he rose from the dead, he conquered the grave, and now he can offer you the free gift of eternal life. That's good news. Now, at the end of Jude, it says, have compassion on some. And then he says, make a distinction on others, save with fear, even hating the garments defiled by the flesh. In other words, there might come a point where you just say, if you don't turn to the Lord who loves you, you will face his judgment. You will be condemned for eternity. But you need to turn to the Lord. And so that's first and foremost. You can be saved. You can be spared God's wrath. You can be forgiven. You can have peace with God, eternal life with God. Now, the other thing to take note of is this. Paul was only there in that synagogue for 3 weeks, but he spent probably a few months there in Thessalonica. He wasn't run out of town immediately. The reason I say that is because we have a reference in Philippians 4:16 that says, and Paul writes to the Philippians, who he had just left Philippi, and then he comes to Thessalonica, and then he writes to them saying, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And so he was there long enough where they gave him some support to help him stay longer and to get that church established. As you read through Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, I mean, they're amazing letters. And this church was an on-fire church, and Paul was excited about their growth and their maturity. Look at this verse. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And Paul says to them, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, if you don't believe the word of God, it's not going to effectively work in you, but they believed it. They held fast to the word of God. And as you go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I mean, he talks a lot about faith, you know, faith in the Lord, trusting in him. He talks a lot about repentance, turning from your sin, you know, confessing your sin, giving it to the Lord. He talks a lot about sanctification, that we have been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. We belong to him. He talks about divine election. Usually you don't talk about divine election with new believers, but he did. He talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Trinity. He speaks of the assurance of their salvation. Paul speaks a lot to them about the rapture of the church, the appearing of the Antichrist in the last days, and the second coming of Christ. And so he thought these things were pretty important to get this new church rooted and grounded in the doctrines of the faith. And that should be important for all of us. We don't want to get tossed to and fro by every strange doctrine that blows through town. It's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. It's not up to me to tell you what to believe or why to believe it. It's up to you to get into the Word of God and you know, seek out these things so you can give an answer for the hope that's in you. You ladies know this that are going to the Bible study, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. The word defense is apologia, where you get the word for apologetics, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we should all be able to give an answer when people say, why are you so happy? Jesus loves me. Jesus paid the price. I'm going to heaven. You know, how come you're making it through this trial and this struggle and you're not all downcast and discouraged? And actually, I see joy in your life. It's because of Jesus. I mean, it's always because of Jesus. And we give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that's within us. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So again, the same thing that happened with Paul there in Philippi. They wanted to drag him before the authorities, probably have him beaten again and thrown in prison again. But here we see God begins to move on the hearts of people, and many are turning to the risen Lord and Savior. But at the same time, you see these unbelieving Jews, they become envious. They're seeing people leave the synagogue. They're trusting Jesus as Messiah. They're excited about the things of the Lord. We don't have to keep all these rules, rituals, and regulations. We're free in Christ to worship him in spirit and truth. And so these unbelieving Jews, they get some of the local street thugs, I guess you could call them, and they said, come over here. And they wanted to go into Jason's house, find Paul and Silas, drag him out, work him over probably, take him to the authorities. And, you know, Jason, he's probably one of the Greek proselytes that got saved and got a home fellowship going. But it says in verse 6, but when they did not find them, and it's referring to Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, so some of these new believers there in the city, and they cried out, telling the authorities, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's an awesome accusation to have against you. These guys have turned the world upside down, but literally they've turned the world right side up. You know, now they're walking with Jesus. This is what the gospel message does. When a person turns to Christ, they go from spiritual death to spiritual life. They go from worldly wickedness to supernatural salvation. Who turned the world upside down? Well, it was Adam and Eve when they sinned and rebelled against God. The world was right side up before they sinned, and then it flipped over, and it's been a mess ever since. But only Jesus can pull us out of the muck and the garbage of this world. Only he can raise us up to become new creations in Christ. And so he's the one that turns our world right side up. The tragic thing is the world doesn't understand who Jesus is, what he's all about, why he came. Satan has done a good job blinding people to the truth that many of them believe today, you know, good is evil and evil is good. A lie is truth. Just look at legacy media. And truth is a lie. It was interesting this past week, Mark Zuckerberg came out and admitted all the stuff they did during COVID was a lie. He says, we were fed all this government information and we had to put it out there. I'm glad he admitted it. I mean, one of the richest men in the world, you know, finally said, this is what we did. And I'm glad he did. But that's how the world operates. The Holy Spirit is more than able to remove those blinders and open up the eyes to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Again, the truth that he loves you. Again, the truth that only he can save you. The truth that only he can forgive you of all your sins. The truth that he can turn your life, your world, right side up. Verse 7, they said, Jason has harbored them or kept them in his home, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Again, this is another example of twisting the truth. The Jewish people that put Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate did the same thing. You know, this guy claims to be a king. Jesus said, I'm not the king of this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, you know, my disciples would fight. But he never claimed to be an earthly king. And so many of the Jews, they blasphemed God at that point when they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they're trying to say, you know, they're claiming Jesus is a king, and he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Listen, Jesus did not come into this world to Christianize this world. You understand that? He didn't come here to Christianize the world. He came to save us out of this corrupt world. This world is going to face God's wrath and his judgment during the 7-year Great Tribulation period. And then what's he going to do after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ? He's not going to Christianize this world. He's going to vaporize this world. This world's going to be literally vaporized. It's going to roll up like a scroll. Read 2 Peter 3:10-14. The whole universe is going to be melted in fervent heat. It's going to be gone. But then he's going to create a new heaven, new universe, and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. So he didn't come to Christianize this world, but he came to save people out of this world that will eventually be destroyed. You know, I feel bad for the people in Los Angeles, and I've experienced fires like that growing up in San Diego. My dad had his first heart attack when he was a captain of the fire department there in La Mesa. And he was fighting at the time that it was the worst fire in San Diego County history. It was like 185,000 acres. And they were running up and down the hills out in the backcountry. But they'd always say, the problem is 100 years earlier, the Native Americans that lived in all the foothills there in San Diego, there's huge pine trees out there. Every time there was a Santa Ana wind, every September, October, those Native American Indians knew what to do. They would set fires on the ground. And it would keep all the shrubs that were growing. It'd burn them off. It didn't hurt the trees at all. Then grass would grow. All the deer that were up there would just have plenty of feed. And everything was great. And then a white man comes along and says, "You can't touch that. We want everything to be natural." And there's stuff called manzanita. And it's a shrub. And, you know, when you keep it low and then burn it off because it's very oily, it'll burn hot and fast on a Santa Ana wind, but it won't burn the trees. Well, the government out there, my best friends, fighting fires all the time because they got manzanita around them 12 feet high. And when that stuff catches fire, it burns everything, burns all the trees, all the houses. It'll scorch this much under the earth, under the ground, and then things don't grow because all the nutrients on the soil have been purged out. The Indians had it right, you know. Do it right. Proper forest management. That's the main problem in L.A. It's sad to see. I don't know why I'm talking about that so much, but where are we? Better get back on track here. Oh, yeah. There's another king. No, Jesus didn't come to set up his kingdom on earth. He will have a kingdom for 1,000 years, and then it's going to be vaporized. But sure, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, but his kingship is unlike any of the kingdoms of this world, past, present, and future, because Jesus conquers with love and truth and salvation. The weapons he's given us are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so, again, this is an example of somebody taking some truth and then twisting it to say what they want to say. Oh, they claim there's another king, Jesus. Look at verse 8. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So after getting everybody all riled up, the rulers of the city forced Jason to put up money and basically guarantee that you're going to get Paul and Silas out of here. It's like they're posting bail for guys they didn't even know where they were. And so they were hiding Paul and Silas. And then it says in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's about 45 miles away. That's like going from here to Delta. And they probably took them a couple days to get down there. And so they sent them away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, that was his modus operandi. We're going to go to the Jewish synagogue. Paul loved his fellow Jews. if anybody is anti-Semitic, you better have a talk with God, because he is not done with the Jewish people. He still has a plan and purpose for the Jewish people. Paul loved his fellow Jews more than we can imagine. He had a burning desire for them to come to know Jesus as Messiah. In fact, in Romans 9:3, Paul even says, I would trade my own salvation if it meant for their salvation. But at the same time, he knew, I can't do that. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. But it didn't stop him from ministering to his Jewish brethren, reaching out to them, praying for them. In fact, in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So here he is once again, risking his life to preach the gospel of Christ to lost sinners. And this is why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or us Gentiles. And to his pleasant surprise, notice what Paul finds here among the people of Berea, verse 11. These were more fair-minded, or some say noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What things? Well, the things pertaining to Jesus. When Paul's saying, you know, he is our Messiah, he had to suffer, he had to die, like we saw earlier in this chapter. He had to rise from the dead. So Paul's taking him through the scriptures, and they're digging in. They're wanting to know, what did Moses say about this? You know, there's a prophet that's going to come up like me. Him you shall hear. You know, he says in Deuteronomy 18. You know, all these different things that Paul brings up, they're like, we got to dig in. We want to find out. We want to know, is this Yeshua our Messiah? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. And then it says, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they get Paul out of town, but Silas and Timothy will help build up this new church. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So again, when Paul went to the synagogues, in this particular synagogue in Berea, he discovers this Jewish group of people who are extremely interested in knowing more about their Messiah. In fact, they listen to Paul reasoning with them, explaining Jesus to them. They're searching the scriptures diligently. That's why they're called fair or noble-minded. They didn't just believe everything Paul said because Paul said it. They searched it out for themselves. You don't believe everything I say. You search the scriptures. You don't believe anything anybody says out there. You need to search the scriptures. I don't care if it's Dr. So-and-so or, you know, this so-called prophet or apostle or this reverend or whatever they might be. I don't care what they say. You got to line it up with God's word. If it doesn't line up with God's word, don't believe it. I mean, there's a guy that finally came out who's been a false prophet as long as I've been saved, Kenneth Copeland. He's 88 years old. He's been in the hospital for a few months. He gets out. Now he's got more prophecies he's trying to say about how his life is coming to an end and blah, blah, blah. That guy's been a liar for his whole life. He's the richest so-called pastor in America, worth over $700 million. And the guy's the one, he's the guy that said, as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, God has little gods. You are a little god. And that's how he justifies saying, you can visualize the angels of God bringing money to you. You can name it and claim it. You can, if you're sick or you're poor, it's your lack of faith. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I would not want to be in his sandals when he stands before God. It's going to be brutal. These Bereans were commended by Paul because they were wanting to know the truth about Jesus. Is he really our Messiah? Is he the one that we've been, you know, hearing about? We want to know who this guy is. And again, we should all be able to say, I believe this because the Bible says it. I searched the scriptures, and it's true. this is what it says about Jesus. This is what God's word says about this and that and everything else we look at spiritually. Look at these verses in John chapter 5, starting in verse 38. This is where Jesus is very clear about the scriptures and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And the Father, verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you. And he's speaking to these religious leaders there in Israel. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. In other words, you're not believing I'm the Son of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, you can go through the Old Testament, but if you don't see Jesus from Genesis to Malachi, you're missing the whole point of the Old Testament, because it's all about Jesus. And he says, you search the scriptures. These things testify of me. He is the final sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You know, when Jesus was praying to the Father there before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not anybody's opinion, not anybody else's religious writings. God's word, Genesis to Revelation, period, is God's truth. It's the word of God that is our final authority on all spiritual matters. If you want to be an effective witness, then you need to know the scriptures, especially the scriptures that identify who Christ is, what Jesus has done for us, how is a person saved, and that's what makes us more noble-minded, more fair-minded as well. We don't believe everything just because somebody else says it. We search the scriptures. I would encourage you, spend more time searching the scriptures than searching the internet. You're going to find a lot more life, a lot more hope, a lot more encouragement by searching the scriptures. There wouldn't be so many weird ideas floating through the churches today if Christians would open up their Bibles, search out what God has to say. Again, my heart grieves over so many of these charlatans that are ripping off God's people, and it's so sad. I mean, you ladies are going through it in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about, these days there will be false teachers among us who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And many will follow their destructive ways. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you. They'll make merchandise of you with their deceptive words. But God's word will never leave you empty or void. God's word will always encourage you. It'll always comfort you. It'll always challenge you. And it will always point you to Jesus Christ. We always need to keep looking to him. And if I don't have perfect discernment all the time. As we walk with the Lord, as we search the scriptures, we'll have more spiritual insights, we'll have more of his wisdom, we'll have more of his strength than if we don't. I mean, it's just common sense. If you stop eating and you stop taking your vitamins or whatever, pretty soon your physical body is going to start getting weak and tired. You need the nutrients. Same with spiritual diet. If we don't spend time in the Word, and in prayer, you're going to get spiritually weak and tired. You know, this is essential. And just about every person who comes to me, you know, because they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they're confused with life in general, I'll ask them, how's your devotional life going? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time praying? And most of the time it's, I'm just too busy. You know, I've got too much going on. You know, I've got school, I've got work, I've got this and that. My main thrust when talking with people is to always point them back to the only one who can help them, and that's Jesus. I can't help anybody, but I know the one who can. But the Word of God plays a vital role in drawing us and keeping us close to Jesus. Again, God's Word brings us to Christ. It gives us hope. It gives us strength. It gives us peace. God's Word gives us joy. You know, God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. God's word sanctifies us. It washes our hearts. God's word cleanses our minds. God's word puts a new song in our hearts. God's word is truth. You know, I've told people over the years, if you're looking for truth, Stop looking in the mirror. You're the one who's confused. Look to Jesus. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on the things of this earth. I'm going to close with these verses, and I love to tie these together just because notice it's the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God must be hand in hand, and the results are the same. Look at these verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It starts off saying, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit." He wants us overflowing with rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, not just a trickle in, but he wants the flood of the Spirit coming upon us, flowing out of us. And as a result, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, or in the fear of God. And then the other one, same results, but it's Colossians 3:16. Same results, but it's let the word of Christ, God's word, dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, here it is, in psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so it's all about the Holy Spirit of God taking the word of God that's going to change you, that's going to strengthen you. But you can't separate the two. You can't say, I'm just going to walk in the Spirit and ignore the word. You know, we see a lot of charismania stuff out there because pretty soon people start bouncing off the walls. And they attribute it to the Holy Spirit. No, it's got to come back to, is this line up with God's word? If it's all the word of God and you leave the Holy Spirit out, you're going to become a dead Orthodox Christian. In other words, it's lifeless because you can't live out the word of God in your own strength. So let's all be more noble-minded. Let's search the scriptures. I might also suggest if you want to be a genuine Berean, again, spend more time in God's word, less time on the internet. Only God's word gives you the mind of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit will give you the heart of Christ.